this year, I don't know what it is, but I just cannot get excited about the Olympic Games. I used to love them so much, and I think probably a lot of it is because of all the political overtones that have sneaked in there, and even when the athletes aren't, the commentators have been kind of obnoxious from the little bit that I've heard. But I did watch a little bit yesterday, and I was amazed at the things that people get paid to say. For instance, I was watching our women's volleyball team, and they were doing very poorly. And the commentator says, you know, they really need to win this game if they want to stay undefeated. And I thought, wow, this guy's drawing a paycheck for that kind of insight. A few minutes later, I heard something just about as brilliant. He's going to have to run faster if he wants to win. Really? Well, I hadn't taken that into account. But these were, well, anyway, no overtones that I saw in that regard in this particular event. But you're right, that's going to become a real issue. The reason I say this is because as we enter into John 20, in view of the context, some of the things that are going to be said make absolutely no sense. And this is the difference between what happens after the coming of the Spirit versus what was going on during this time. And we have to remember that in the minds of those who followed Jesus, they heard what Jesus said, but they were not able to understand what Jesus was saying. Not because it was complicated, it was just way too outside of their frame of reference for them to really latch onto and grab the truth. Jesus had been teaching them for a long time that he was going to be delivered over to evil men. He had been preparing them ahead of time that he would be executed. In fact, he was very specific. He would be executed by crucifixion. However, he was also very clear that he would rise from the dead. And here's the thing that's kind of sad is when you look at all of the passages that deal with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, it almost looks like his opponents understood him more than his disciples did. And more than his followers that weren't part of the 12, but they were very loyal and faithful to him. And we enter into one of those contexts where, in view of what Jesus had been saying, the conclusion that was being reported makes no sense. And yet, I don't want to belittle these people because this was a unique circumstance. We read the passage earlier. We're from John in John chapter 20. I'd like to start reading just with verse 1 to remind ourselves the context here. Where it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to see the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Just really quickly, the realization about the stone is a great moment. Now, when you compare with the other Gospels, there's a couple of questions that we probably should answer. First question is when. The Bible says that the women who went there, and though John only centers on Mary Magdalene because that expresses his concern. Remember, why did John write his Gospel? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. And so he's going to narrow his focus compared to what the other gospel writers record because of their different emphasis. But as you look at this, we see that it was still dark when they left. However, the other gospel writers tell us that by the time they got to the tomb, dawn was just starting to break. And so these women got up early. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but why? Why were they doing this? Well, it's clear that they came to prepare the body of Christ. I would take this to be a bit of anticipation that the men probably didn't do as good of a job as they wanted to have done, or maybe they weren't present, they just suspected that the men didn't do as good of a job. I will tell you that there are certain jobs that Jill does far better than I do. And I don't know if your household is that way, but when I wash dishes, a lot of times things get rewashed because they need to be rewashed, right? And maybe they were there present with the men. They saw what they did, and they're going, well, we got to fix this. I don't know. But they were going to dress the body of Christ. and to make it more palatable. Who was there? Well, John only mentions Mary Magdalene. The other gospel writers mention at least three other. A lot of people think there were up to five women who were part of this group. But what they saw was the most important part. And that is, when they got there, the stone was away from the tomb. Now, it's kind of fun because if you put all of the gospel accounts together, they use different prepositions. And one of them talks about it being up from the tomb, which is kind of unique because the way that they would normally bury someone is they would put them in a cave, usually a man-made cave, fairly shallow. They would have a stone up the hill in a trench with a block on it. And when it was time to seal the tomb, they would take the block away and let the stone roll down. Big stone. And it's interesting because if you were to move that stone, most people would probably want to go downhill. But this is that it was up from the tomb. Another gospel writer talks about it being away from the tomb. And the preposition that John uses is that it had been taken away, which has the idea that it was removed physically from the tomb. And I got to tell you, if you put all these prepositions together, it almost sounds like somebody of some considerable strength tossed that stone like a frisbee, so it was up away from the tomb. And I'm going to take umbrance with one of the songs that we just did. He is Lord. I didn't catch it till we were singing in the service, but we need to be clear about something theologically. The stone was not a barrier to Christ's exit from the tomb. It was a barrier from our entrance into the tomb. It was not so that Christ could get out, but the removal of the stones was so that we might go in and witness what had taken place. It's interesting that it talks in verse 2 about how she ran, and we see this report that she gives with this full of speculation where she says, so in verse 2 it says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. A couple of things to notice here. Really, first one is the alacrity, the speed with which she gets there. It's no big deal to us. We see people running all the time. In fact, I don't know how I managed to do it, but I managed to time it so this guy that jogs by the church, I have to stop and wait for him almost every other day because he's going across the driveway when I want to get to work. I find it best to let him go through. We run for competition. We run for hobbies. We run for fitness. In their world, running was considered one of the most undignified and demeaning things that you could do. Which, when you think about it, really puts the story of the prodigal son in an incredible light. If you're not familiar with it, it's in the book of Luke. I believe it's chapter 15, but I didn't include it in my notes because it's not a major point. But it's interesting because in the story that Jesus is telling, the son says, I want my inheritance, which is another way of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. He goes off, he wasted, he ends up starving, and there he is in the pig pen thinking, you know, that food looks pretty good. And I don't know if you've seen pig slop, but it never looks good. And as he's in that situation where he's hungry, he's broken, he's empty, he says, I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to tell him how stupid I've been and ask him to take me back as a slave. It's kind of an interesting thing that as he's getting close to the house, the father is looking. And the idea is the father, who's a picture of God, it must be looking on a regular basis, and he actually runs to meet the son and embrace him. And again, that's the most undignified thing that they could do. But the fact of the matter is, so many times we're so concerned about dignity, and don't get me wrong, I don't wish to be undignified in a spiritual sense, but if the world looks at me as being undignified, I don't mind if I'm being undignified in their eyes for Christ's sake. Paul actually had the same cry, that for the sake of Christ, he was willing to be considered the scum of the earth, the dregs of humanity, because Christ was more important to him than the opinion of the world. Her aim is she goes to the disciples, and it's kind of an interesting thing because she goes to two disciples. Simon Peter's mentioned by name, And the other disciple that Jesus loves is a reference to John. John never refers to himself by name. Actually, no one in that world, when writing about themselves, would really want to refer to themselves by name. This was a standard tool, so he refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved, because they did have a special relationship. And so she goes to them. What's kind of interesting is, when you drop down to verse 10, you notice that the disciples went back to their homes. And so it raises a bit of a question as to, would she go to one and, hey, follow me, I got something to tell you. And then they go to the other. And here's what I think happened. John and Peter were tied together in business. And they were also related to each other through cousin relationship. What I think is probably taking place here is they probably had a compound in Jerusalem for the family, so that Peter and John were in close proximity anyway. So they would have homes, but they would be near each other. And so I think if we're following the cultural norms, that kind of answers the questions that were coming. Maybe you didn't have the questions, but several other people I read did. But what's really important about this statement is her assumption. Because she gets there and she goes, guys, they have stolen Jesus' body and we don't know where he is. And the assumption is not that Jesus has risen from the dead. And please remember that when they got to the tomb, they found evidence of something miraculous that had taken place. And I don't know exactly what happened, but it would seem as though Mary either didn't hear, stick around long enough to hear the angelic message. We kind of have to piece this together from looking at the other Gospels. But it seems like they got there, they saw the stone, she took off, and the angel came and spoke to the women who remained, would appear to be the order of things. But here's what's interesting is the assumption is that Jesus' body was stolen. Ironically, she went to two of the people who were accused of being the thieves. And you have to remember that the first conspiracy about the resurrection of Jesus was that the disciples had taken his body and hidden his body so that they could manufacture the story that Jesus had risen from the dead. And again, they listened, but they didn't hear. They received information, but they did not have understanding. And this is true of Mary and the disciples. In the spirit of the Olympics, we have a race that takes place in verses 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he just kind of stopped there. And I don't want to make a lot of comments about this. First of all, you see the pursuit that's going on here. And it's sort of interesting because they start out together. And then John breaks ahead of Peter and he gets to the tomb first. There's a lot of speculation as to why it was that John got there first. Some have said, well, this was because John was more anxious to see the Lord. He loved him more than Peter did. Others have speculated that Peter was a little slow because his last encounter with Jesus was not an encouraging or positive one. He had denied Jesus three times and then saw Jesus. They looked each other in the eye, according to Luke. My personal theory is this. John was younger and faster. Just a personal theory. But you know, it's interesting. You can see just a little bit of the personalities of these two, because you have John who gets there. And then when he gets there, he doesn't go in. He stoops in and he looks. And what did he see? He saw the remnants that were there from the Savior's resurrection. In verses 5 through 7, it says this. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. And so as we look at these verses, just first thing you notice is there's a cocoon. Three times it's mentioned that the grave clothes were there, but that Jesus was no longer in them. it's kind of an interesting thing because I think that you have to compare this with the other graveside passage that we've seen in the book of John. And this is chapter 11. It's kind of interesting because in chapter 11, they had to physically roll the stone away. In chapter 20, we have the women going, well, who's going to move the stone? And they got there and they found out it wasn't a problem because God had supernaturally done that. In John 11, Jesus makes the cry, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes forth, but it's not really a robust entrance into the world because he's wrapped in cloths and his head is still covered. He's helpless to do anything about that. Kind of walked like me when a gout attack hits. Three times it's mentioned that the clothes were there. I would suggest to you that there is a very significant reason why, and that is this. Because if Jesus had been taken by thieves, there was absolutely no way they could leave the cloth there in the shape of the body the way John describes it. In fact, I really can't think of a reason why they would even want to unwrap Jesus and move him out of there. This gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to what the resurrected body is like. And we can see a few other glimpses, but the clothes were not a barrier. Jesus didn't need to be unwrapped. It's kind of an interesting thing, too. It talks about how the headband was to the side and folded up neatly. And this would indicate two things. Number one, it would indicate that there was not a rush in this incident. But there was some time taken. Also, it's interesting that this word for headcloth, which is sometimes translated as sweatband, and the word itself has very limited use in sacred, actually, this is about the only sacred usage there is, and in secular literature. But the normal application for this kind of thing was it was something that could be worn over the head, but most men, when they labored, would take it, roll it up, and wrap it around their head like a sweatband. Remember, in the 70s, sweatbands became very popular. Every guy was running around with them on his wrists, and every now and again you'd see someone that had them with the head. It wasn't original in the 70s, by the way. This goes back to the first century. And it's interesting that it's a symbol of labor. And it makes it almost like a statement that the labor that Jesus was undertaking was now complete. And there was no longer need for struggle. There was no longer a need for sweat or pain. And so here the grave clothes are left in a cocoon. The headpiece is folded up. And so the world has Exhibit A in the moved stone. Exhibit B in the cloths that are left there. And Exhibit C in the head cloth that is wrapped or that is folded up neatly and put separately. Can I ask you one more time? Why did John write this gospel? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might have life in him. And John is saying, listen, guys, look at the evidence. By the way, you notice how many went to the tomb? Two. Do you know how many were required to testify legally in a court of law? Had to be two, and they had to agree. We have the cocoon, we have the cloth. Just really quickly, as you look at this, something that doesn't jump out at you in the English, and I think most things can be seen in the English, but every now and again, the Greek adds a real depth to what's going on here. When you look at this passage, starting in verse 5, there are three different words that are used for seeing. The first word is in 25, and it means to glance or to look in. And so this is a descriptive of what happened when John got to the tomb. He kneels down and he kind of looks in. Now, this is early in the morning. There's not going to be a great deal of light, and so there's a very good chance that what John has seen isn't terribly clear. In fact, it really isn't made clear until you get to verse 7 where he goes in and sees it. When you get to verse 6, and so this is the point where Peter then goes into the tomb. And it went into the tomb and he saw, different word for see here, that word means to look carefully and to observe. In other words, this is what a scientist would do. One of the analogies, it must have been in five commentaries that I looked at, that I saw here was about a man who was breaking into the science world. And in particular, he was going to be a zoologist. And so his first day, the professor is there. He says, well, I have an assignment for you. I want you to take this fish, and I want you to study it. And just write down all your observations. And so he leaves. He comes back several hours later. He says, well, what do you have? And he read off all of his observations. He goes, no, you missed it. Keep studying. For 3 days, this man spent every waking hour looking at a fish, writing down every observation he could make, counting how many scales were on each side, drawing the beast so that he could make sure that he was seeing everything. This is what that word means. It means to absolutely scrutinize. And so, according to this, John gets to the tomb. He doesn't go in. Again, I think this is a personality thing. John seems to be a little more reserved through most of the Gospels. And frankly, he's not the main spokesman in the book of Acts. And so he stops at the outside and he's looking in. On the other hand, Peter, who tends to be a lot more rash, he just runs right in. But then he stops. And he's scrutinizing everything that he's seen in that tomb. By the way, when you get to verse 8, which will be there in just a few moments, that word means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. In fact, let's read verses 8 and 9 as we look at the revelation in Scripture. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And just want to pause there for just a moment, because you see two things happening. Number one is there is conviction. John gets in there, and he is able to process this fully, and he says, this is the point at which he believed. It's kind of interesting. For 3 years, he walked with Jesus. And what did he see during those 3 years? He saw incredible miracles. I mean, John had already seen two people brought back from the dead. Just two? Three. I'm sorry. Three people brought back from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the unnamed man who's had the unnamed widow or mother who had been widowed, and Lazarus. They had seen this happen. They had seen two fish and five rolls feed a battalion. They had seen storms stilled. They had seen lepers healed, cleansed. They had seen blind men healed. Little things like water turned into wine and water walking. We need to understand something. That the most powerful miracle that Jesus did was rising from the dead. Every miracle that Jesus had worked prior to this point pales in comparison in importance. Why? Well, Paul answers that question for us in 1 Corinthians 15. I would invite you to turn there. We're going to read a bit from here. 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether I then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. And the idea is that as Paul is writing here, is listen, you need to understand something. When it comes to the gospel, there are three crucial elements. Number one, you need to teach Christ crucified. However, I would also encourage you to remind people, as you talk about who Christ being crucified, you have to explain who Christ is. Christ is God the Son, God made man. Christ is the one who came and lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law. Because only the death of a perfect man could appease the holy God and atone for our sins. Also, you need to remember that Christ was buried. And by the way, he was crucified. How? According to the scripture. He was buried. How? According to the scripture. And that he rose again. How? According to the scripture. And then Paul elaborates on this. Here's how I want you to understand. Here's how I know that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. First of all, he was seen by Peter and the others. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks where he appears to the disciples in the upper room. And it's interesting, everyone who saw him believed. The one who was absent did not. He was seen by many others. And my favorite is Paul says, oh, by the way, he was seen by 500 at one time. What's Paul dealing with here? Well, he knows there are skeptics to the resurrection. Oh, no, he didn't really rise from the dead. It's just the disciples were so overwhelmed and the women were so overwhelmed, they thought they saw him. And so they hallucinated. And what I love is Paul is saying, listen, we're talking about 500 people hallucinating at one time. That has only happened once, and it was at Woodstock many, many years later. And I'm not even sure they all hallucinated the same thing. In fact, I'm relatively sure they didn't. Why is this so important? And by the way, Paul says, and by the way, there was one other eyewitness. I got to see the resurrected Christ. And by the way, this is what made Paul and the others apostles. They were sent by God with an authoritative commission, and they saw the risen Lord. That term gets kicked around way too easily these days. Why is this so important? Well, Paul picks it up in verse 12, where he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. If it is true, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ didn't die from the dead, the church would rightfully be a laughingstock. Because we would have an empty, hollow faith without the truth of the resurrection. By the way, he goes on and talks about how just instinctively we all understand there's going to be a resurrection. And he says something that makes people kind of scratch their heads. Paul is not commending this practice, but he's saying if there wasn't a resurrection, why are people being baptized for the dead? He's not saying that's a good thing. He's just saying we understand this at some level, and that's why people are trying to cash in on this and baptizing for the dead. That's a different sermon. Actually, that's a different series. But every time I mention 1 Corinthians 15, someone asks me about it afterwards, so I wanted to beat you to the question. We need to walk away with the same conviction that John had. Because if we do not have assurance of the resurrection, we are spinning our wheels. We have no message. The resurrection must be a part of the gospel. By the way, the resurrection is important, and we touched on this earlier. When at the very beginning of the service, we read from Colossians chapter 3. It is the resurrection power that is at work in the believer to help them to walk in obedience to God. The resurrection is the power source for obedience. I won't reread those verses. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and read Colossians chapter 3 again. I would commend to you Romans 6, which we go to so often, where Paul talks about how if we've been planted together, if we've been identified with Christ through baptism, we've been baptized into his life, his death, and his resurrection. That we, just as we say no to ourselves and we die to ourselves in the process of conversion, we now get to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus did. We are no longer slaves to sin because of the resurrection. Amen. We don't get to live the same way because there's a resurrection. And there's a reality attached to that, and that reality is all that we need to love God's Word and to live out the truth of God's Word. I shouldn't say it's all we need, but it's an important part of it. Because the death needed to precede the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. John has this moment of confusion, but it's not really unleashed until two things happen. Number one is until the Spirit comes, and then secondly, he gets a handle on the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting to me that it just this idea is here that they saw, John saw, he believed, but he didn't know how to integrate this truth with the Scripture of the Old Testament. What's so exciting about this is that in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes, and we see the very first sermon, it is chock full of Old Testament references about the coming of Christ, about the death of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ. And all of a sudden, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit who's ministering through them and ministering to them, they have an understanding of Scripture that they could never have until Jesus Christ was ascended. Remember, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15, where he's saying, I'm going. And it's a good thing that I'm going for you, because if I go, then I can send the Spirit who will come, and he will indwell each of you. Jesus walked with the disciples, but the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And by the way, believers, it's not just enough that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with that Spirit. And there's a huge difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. The question, the issue that comes into play in reference to being filled with the Spirit is not how much of the Spirit do I have, but how much of me does the Spirit have? One of my favorite ways of illustrating this, but I won't because it's a waste of money, and right now, who can waste money? Is if you were to take two cups and a package of Alka-Seltzer, and you were to drop the package in the cup, what would be the effect on the water? Not much. But if you take a cup of water and you break open the package and pour the tablets in, what is the effect on the water? Well, you've all seen it, right? Plop, plop. Fizz, fizz. It absolutely transforms and energizes that substance that was before dead. That is what the Holy Spirit does with a person who is saved, is in the Word of God. They are in prayer. They are obeying in God's strength what God has given. They are seeking God. He energizes for service. He strengthens for during times of temptation. It's just, I love to see the difference between this chapter and what follows just a few chapters later in the way that our Bibles are laid out. As you see Peter and John, and I think this is, they both believed at this point. They both scrutinized the evidence. But the difference between chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2 is amazing. As they've encountered the risen God and they have been indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, they are completely changed. And the confusion that dominates verse 9, is gone. And one more time, I need to say this. Whenever we approach God's Word, if we want to move out of verse 9, we need to make sure we're asking for God's help in understanding His Word. recently I was involved in a study of Psalm 119, and it has literally changed the way I pray before I approach God's Word. You may have heard some of it here in our time together, where I'm just praying that God would, first of all, teach my mind. Secondly, that God would give wisdom. That God would change my will through this Word. That He'll give me a hunger for that which is good. That He will give me a distaste for that which is evil. That He will feed my spirit so I will not be ashamed when difficulty comes. You know, I think verse 10 follows their lack of understanding of Scripture in verse 9. Because it's kind of interesting. They see this. They're convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, but they have no idea what to do. So they go to their homes. And I think it's kind of interesting that when we find them at the very beginning of this passage, we find them together. But because of their lack of grasp, I think, on the Old Testament, we find them separating and going to separate domiciles. I would imagine that John, probably his first thing was to tell Mary, but that's not given to us, so it's just speculation on my part. But they've got the greatest message in the world. And at least one of them believes. But instead of going and telling other, at least friendly people, listen, there's hope. We were desperate at the cross. But there's an empty tomb. We have hope. This was the message that should have gone to the unsaved world. I think the reason it didn't was because they were afraid of losing their lives too. Which, I mean, we need to love Jesus more than our own lives. But they didn't have the Spirit yet, so I don't expect them to understand that. But they have the greatest message in the world. And they go home and they do not say a word to anyone outside of the home, at least. And this is probably one of the greatest tragedies of the church today. It is like the disciples, we have the greatest message in the world. And we are so reluctant to let anybody else know. Do you know anyone today that needs hope? Well, I sure do. Where's the one place they can find true hope? The empty tomb. Jesus risen from the dead. Crucified, buried, risen again. Just a quick survey. Going through my memory, right now I know people that really need a lot of hope because they're afraid of disease. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to be reckless either. That's because we've had a possibility of exposure. That's why I'm not going to visit with you afterwards and lest you come to me and we'll be off in a safe distance from everyone else. But I don't live in fear, and I hope you don't either. Be smart, not fearful. I think that right now there's a whole lot of people that are just absolutely raking themselves over the coals because they don't know what's going to happen financially. You know what's so great about being a citizen of heaven? Your bank account's not here. You're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, obviously, we need to be good stewards and responsible with the things that God has given on this earth. But this is not our life. And God has made the promise through God the Son, Jesus, that if we put Him in His righteousness first, He'll take care of the basic necessities. And those necessities are described in chapter 6. It doesn't mean you'll have everything you want, but it does mean that God will take care of food, shelter, and clothes. And if I can eat, if I have a place to stay dry at night, well, it doesn't rain here anymore. If I have a place where I can stay cool at night, and I am pro-modesty, so I like the idea of having clothes guaranteed. Every need is covered to those who pursue Christ above all else and His righteousness. What a blessing it is to be able to say to someone, you know, I'm not afraid of the economy. I'm not looking forward to it, but I'm not afraid of it. Because I have a God who's on the throne, and if He allows things to get rougher than they are, it's for a sovereign purpose, and I believe that purpose is to bring people to their knees. You know, it's interesting. Two other quick fears I hear quite often. Death. What a blessing it is to not have to fear death. I don't look forward to dying, but I don't fear death, and I hope you don't either. One of the number one fear that I hear the most, and I actually read a survey and it backed up what I was hearing, is people are terrified of public speaking. I don't know what to tell you other than if God has a message and a mission for you, he'll give you the strength when that time comes. We do not have to fear men if we fear God. And it's because of the hope that is made crystal clear in this passage. Listen, if you don't know Christ as Savior, I want you to know something. I just plead with you to reread the book of John. I would plead with you, talk to me. I want to tell you more about what Jesus did when he was on this earth. I want to tell you how he died to forgive sinful men so that they could be forgiven completely and spend eternity in heaven when that day comes. I want you to live with a healthy fear of God that drives you to him, not away from him. Because not only is he perfect in holiness, but he is perfect in compassion to all those who will admit that they've sinned, that they cannot earn their way to heaven, that they must trust in the provision that God has made for them. I want to talk to you about that message. If you do know Christ as Savior, I really want to just do a couple of things with you. First of all, I want to make sure that when you share Christ with others, and if you're not, well, that's another one of my application points. We cannot be with the disciples. We cannot hide this message when the world desperately needs to hear it. But make sure that when you talk about salvation, you talk about Jesus Christ come to this world, dying, buried, crucified, because according to 1 Corinthians 15, that is the gospel. And I want you to remember that the same power that brought Christ to life was at work to give you salvation and to equip you to live in a righteous way. The problem is that rather than being filled with the Spirit, so many believers are stuck hindering the ministry of the Spirit through personal sin, through prayerlessness, lack of time in God's Word. A variety of reasons, but those are the big ones. Listen, guys, it is time that we start to cast every sinful way to the side, that we can run the race with endurance, because I believe we are at an age where we need to be equipped for endurance. It's not going to get easier to be the church. It will only get harder. We need to make sure that God has us. Father, I just thank you for this beautiful presentation that John has given, that there really can be no dispute that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he rose from the dead. This could not have been the work of vandals or burglars. But Lord, it speaks to the newness of life, the resurrection body that is not bound by anything. And Lord, it points us to the resurrection power of having eternal life and being able to live in accordance with your will. Lord, thank you. You've not left us as orphans. You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, may we be so encouraged by the risen Christ that we hunger and we thirst for that newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.